Well, the stage looks really, really beautiful. It's I love the fall and the low humidity and the clear skies and all the colors. And we are blessed to live in a part of the world where there are plenty of trees and the change in the season is clearly evident. I lived in California for the first part of my life, and we didn't enjoy that opportunity so much. And so it is nice to have the oranges and yellows and colors that I tend to like quite well. So it is a beautiful time of the year. The scary part is that winter is behind it. So that's the only problem. Well, we're looking forward to the feast. We've got everything ready to go as far as we know for going to Italy. We learned that you can't carry your wallet or any of that kind of stuff in your pocket, and you got to carry things beneath your shirt in order that people don't, because you've got pickpockets that are rampant in that part of the world. And they said once you put everything inside your shirt, having a hand besides your own in your pocket just becomes another cultural experience. And I thought, I'm not sure I'm real thrilled about that particular cultural experience. I think I could pass on that and hope I don't enjoy that, you know, have that happen too much. But anyway, it is interesting. And I found, we bought some euros in order that we would have some when we got to Europe, and they're interesting. We have all of our denominations are the same size. It doesn't matter if it's a 20 or a 50 or a 10 or a 5. Well, in Europe, they get smaller. So as you have a $100 bill, it's the biggest, it's big, and then the 50 smaller, and the 20 smaller, and the 10 is smaller, and the 5s are about, it looks like a Monopoly money, about the size of Monopoly money. So that's how they've chosen to do theirs. So it is interesting just to see the differences in the way they take care of their money. Now, brethren, if someone asked you how God reveals himself, how God reveals his attributes and his character and his greatness, you would probably answer that he does this in a number of different ways. We know that God reveals his existence and powers through the creation. As we look at the world around us and we examine it and we think about it, we can see that there had to be a creator God who brought it all into being. We also know that God has inspired the book that we know as the Bible. And as we look at the Bible, we can understand about God. And the reason that God had inspired it and has given it to us is in order that we would know who he is. And we would know who the Father is, and we would know the Son, and we would know his plan. Those are ways in which God reveals himself. We also know that as you look in the Bible and you're seeking to discover who God is, that God uses many descriptive names, and those names help us to understand various attributes of God. We also know that God reveals himself in various miracles that are found in the Bible that reveal his greatness and his might and power and his mercy. But there's another way that God reveals himself that he did not use at the beginning of man's life on earth. So something that he didn't use as he initially brought Adam and Eve into being. And that is, he reveals himself through association. He reveals himself through association with an individual, with a people, or a land. And what we're going to do today is look at this aspect of God's revelation, how God reveals himself through a person or a people or a land. And the Bible, as you look at it, speaks of three particular ages. He speaks of, and you'll find this in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks of the world that was. That is the pre-flood world. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, it speaks of the world that is. That is the world we're in right now, the age we're in right now. And then it speaks of an age that is to come. There is an age that is to come that begins with the return of Christ and carries on through the millennium. So these three ages are pre-flood and post-flood and millennial. Now, our knowledge of the post-flood world begins primarily with one individual by the name of Abram. And let's just go to Genesis chapter 12 and look at that individual, and we'll learn some things about him and something important that came to be as a result of things that he did. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." What a radical request that he leave everything that he was familiar with. And as we go to the feast this year, as we go to the feast every year, what does it remind us of? What does it teach us about? It teaches us that the great God wants us to leave behind this world. And ultimately, we have left it behind in a certain sense. And every year as we go to the feast, it is a reminder that we are not of this world and we're looking forward to a world to come. So in that sense, we are following the example of Abram, where he got out of his country, from his family, and from his father's house, and we've moved on to a land that God has shown us. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God made this request, made certain promises to Abram there. And it says in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." So the most amazing part about this story is that Abram responded in a rather unusual way. He obeyed. Yet it became typical of his relationship with God. God would make a promise to Abram, and Abram would believe what God had promised and obey him. He would respond. He would accept that what God was telling him was true and therefore respond in faith. At the age of 75, God promised him a son through Sarah. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. We know that Abraham desperately wanted a son, and look forward to that. And let's go to look at verse chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, not verse 16. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what shall you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? I would love to have an heir of my own, but I have a servant who is my heir right now.' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And what was Abraham's response here? "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So God made a promise to him. And Abraham had no evidence other than God's promise that was going to come to pass. God made the promise and Abraham believed it. When God told him these things, Abraham didn't say, "Are you sure you can do it? Look how old I am." And he didn't know he was going to get older. What he said instead of questioning God if he was able to do what he had promised, he said, "That's wonderful. Thank you. Thank you, God, that this will be accomplished." Paul later wrote about his example in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3. He says in verse 3 of Romans 4, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." God took that example and brought it forward into the New Testament, and it is an example for all of us that we should acknowledge God's promises and follow Abraham in believing God and what he promises to do for us. So He had living faith, and he acted upon the promises that God gave to him. Now, God promised Abraham that he would give his descendants a rich land of their own. But he wasn't going to give it to them immediately. It was going to be sometime down the road. And as in Genesis chapter 15, where God made a covenant with Abraham, we know that God told him very clearly, it's going to be 400 years before your descendants will return to this land and it will be their own. So there was going to be a lengthy period of time before this was all going to work out. So Abraham was told, you're going to have descendants as the sand of the sea, and eventually your descendants, after serving in a land and being in a land and being oppressed for a time, are going to come back to this land. Now think of it, 400 years is a long time out. You're not even going to be around to see if it actually comes to pass. You don't know whether it's going to come to pass or not. Should you act upon that promise? That's living faith, knowing that you're not going to be around to actually see whether it actually comes to fruition. The fulfillment of this promise that God made about Abraham's descendants would involve years of wandering in a strange land, winding up for a time as guest of a powerful empire in the land of Egypt. There, the families of Jacob and Joseph were initially welcomed, and they were given a beautiful area to dwell in that particular kingdom, the land of Goshen. They were treated well by the Egyptian leadership, and things were going quite well. They had good jobs and plenty of food. And why would anyone want to leave Egypt? Why should they? You know, as we look at ourselves today, we live in Egypt. We live in Egypt. Our country is still bountiful. We have many blessings in this country, great riches in this country. And why would anybody want to leave? Why would you want to leave behind all the good things that we enjoy in this country? And that was the same question that was posed to the people of Israel. Why would anyone want to leave? Why should they want to leave? Well, for starters, Egypt was a land of idolatry. It was a bad influence on them and their children. And think about our land. Is it any different? Is it any different? Our land is a land that is filled with idolatry. And is it a good influence on our children? Sadly, it is not. In the land in which the people of Israel lived, it wasn't their land. It wasn't the land that God had promised. And as we think about where we live, is it our land? Is this really, we may own property, but is it really our land? You can look at the people who live in New Orleans. How quickly can your land be taken away from you? You know, one storm and everything you've owned maybe for generations is gone. And it reminds us that nothing is a sure thing here in this world, and it can quickly be taken from us. So it wasn't their land. There was a land that God promised them that they could look forward to, and the same promise has been made to us of a land that we can inherit someday, and it will be our land forever. Another thing about living in Egypt was their future there would be limited. As you think about your life in this world, is your future limited here? How far can you go? You can achieve certain things in this world, but really, you're limited. Because until you become a part of the power structure and you're willing to become a part of it and make the compromises that you will have to make, you can't move up in that power structure. You have to many times say, I can only make this limited contribution to the world at this time. Their future there would be limited, just as our future here is limited. What God had in mind for them and has in mind for us was something much bigger than what they had in Egypt and much bigger than what we have in America in 2005. It was important for the people of Israel not to become content in staying, but to come to hate the land of idols and want to leave. And God was going to take them out of that land, and he was going to take them into the wilderness for a time and work with them. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 through 11. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord led him, and there was no foreign God with him. That's what God was going to do with Egypt, or with Israel as He brought him out of Egypt, and that's what He does with us. He has said, look, I want you to leave behind those things that you love in the world. And I want you to voluntarily go out beyond it and to begin living differently, where I will work with you. I will be your God. And I will bring you along and help you to grow and mature and be prepared for my kingdom. He did that for Egypt. He's doing it for us. Now, as you think about the people of Israel when they were living in Egypt, you might look at it as something like having a baby. As you look at a baby in the womb, a baby, it's kind of nice in there. It's warm. You're fed. Everything's taken care of in there. And you're cushioned, and it's kind of a nice environment. And, you know, if you were to ask the baby, well, are you ready to come out? The baby's probably going to say, why? Everything's going pretty well in here. And why should I come out? Why should I come out? I really don't want to leave. Life is pretty good here. And that's what Israel said. Hey, that we may be suffering in some oppression, but things are pretty good. We have enough to eat. We have a lot of good things here. Why would we want to leave? But the change at birth is traumatic for any baby. What you have to look at for the baby is what a future it opens. What a future it opens to them. And that's the same thing for all of us. As we leave behind this world, just as Israel left behind Egypt, a great future was open to them. In time, the leadership of Egypt changed, but not for the better. Abraham's descendants were forced into harsh slavery. Even worse, the Pharaoh set in motion a plan to eradicate Israel through genocide. So we know that the people of Israel besought God to intervene on their behalf, to save them from the oppression that they were suffering from. And you know what God could have done? God could have said, okay, I'll take care of this. I'm going to send a different Pharaoh. I'm going to send a kinder, gentler Pharaoh, and he'll make life easier for you. But God didn't do that. God did not send a Pharaoh who would favor them. But so much that was learned would not have been learned by Moses and by Israel and by Egypt and the surrounding nations if he had sent a kinder and gentler Pharaoh. God sent a tough Pharaoh and continued to oppress Israel in order that they would learn certain lessons. That's why they had to go through all they went through with Amenhotep II. He was a stubborn, prideful Pharaoh. And he would not give in. And it set the stage for God's purpose to be worked out. So, God had been the God of their forefathers, and Israel had lost knowledge of Him. And He had to reveal Himself to them once again. And as you look at how God revealed Himself in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, in the early books, God reveals Himself and His attributes by name. You see His name El Shaddai, the Almighty God, Eternal God, the Provider God. And He reveals Himself by deeds. I am the God who does this or that. And by association. And there's no indication of Him being associated with anybody at this point, but we'll see as we go further into the story as Moses comes on the scene. God had been training a man to lead the children of Israel out of their slavery. We know that man as Moses. And while Moses was working as a shepherd, we know that God got his attention through the burning bush. And after telling Moses to take his shoes off, God made two declarations that are quite interesting. And let's look at them in Exodus chapter 3. The declarations he made each begin with two words, I am and I will. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. So God has gotten Moses' attention, and then he speaks to him in verse 11, and he says, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you shall serve the God, serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am the Eternal. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So he tells him that I am the God of these men. So he tells him, I am, one statement, then he also says, I am this God who's been associated with your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as you think about Moses and Israel in Egypt, there were lots of gods around them. And so Moses asked, in effect, What shall I tell them is your name? How shall I describe you? What are you like? The gods of the surrounding nations had limitations. They were gods of war, fertility, weather, the sun, the moon. And oftentimes they were limited to territories. They were the god of the Canaanites. And he was a god who had power in the Canaanite territory, the god of the Egyptians or the Amorites. And they were limited in their power to their particular area of the earth. They were thought to be very powerful in the nations that worshipped them, but if you went to a neighboring country, they didn't have much power. So to convince Moses, God performed some signs that he could use to convince Israel and later the Egyptians. And what was the purpose of the signs? Let's go to chapter 4, verse 5. So this is where he cast down the rod and it turns into a snake. And why would he do that? Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. It was to be a sign to tell them something, that the God of their fathers had appeared to him. Here again we see God using deeds and wonders and then association. And when would it have meant, what would it have meant to them to when Moses spoke of the God of Abraham? This is, oh, that's the God that Abraham, our forefather, worshipped. Had they heard of the God Abraham worshipped? Israel probably knew something vaguely about that, but they didn't know him intimately. How about the Pharaoh? Would he know of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? The Pharaoh didn't know, as we look at chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I don't know the God you're talking about. He has no relevance for me. and he refused to let the people of God go. This is the first time in the Bible that God refers to himself as the God of Israel, the nation. As God says there, that he is the God of Israel. First time that that point is made. So Pharaoh didn't know this God. Events were going to unfold that were going to allow him to know this God quite intimately. And I would say when Amenhotep II comes up from the grave and they say, "Do you know the God of Israel?" He's going to say, "I sure do." From 10 very serious trials that my nation went through, I know that he exists there. And ultimately, I saw my whole army wiped out in the Red Sea as I stood on the bank and watched them wiped out. From this point forward in Scripture, God repeatedly is revealed by association as much more than by any other way, as much or more than by any other way. This is where he's associated with a known person or nation. And if you want to do an interesting study, take a concordance and go through your Bible and look up the words God of and see who he's the God of. We've seen he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as you go to Genesis 9, verse 26, he's known as the God of Shem. And you'll find many other occurrences there. Sometimes when we want to do business with someone we don't really know that well, we ask for references. You know, and usually if we, you know, if, like for instance, I was having some work done at my house this summer, and so I got references and called up the references. And some people said they did excellent work. They cleaned up. They got in there, got it done fast, and did a quality job, but they're expensive. And sure enough, that's the way it was. They did a good job, but they were expensive. But they got the job done. And so you know, if we're going to expend a lot of money, you want to know that you're getting somebody that's really going to do a good job for you. And so you'll call people and say, "Hey, did these people work for you? How did they do?" And you'll ask them about them. Well, God had made Abraham wealthy, powerful, and righteous. And he'd become a great person, not only among his own descendants, but among other people as well. The historian Josephus writes of Abraham's journeys among the Egyptians, and it's interesting what he said. It says he communicated to them arithmetic and delivered to them the science of astronomy. Now, many times we don't think of Abraham as being involved with arithmetic or astronomy, but in fact he was. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning, where that science came from the Chaldeans into Egypt and from thence to the Greeks also. So Abram was a fairly well-educated man with a lot of knowledge, and he passed that knowledge along. God is able to say, "I am the God of Abraham." And what did that mean to the people who heard it back then? He was the one who had blessed Abraham, made him great, the one that Abraham served and worshipped. He was the God of Abraham. So often, as we as Christians are portrayed, how are we portrayed in the media? When you look at various programs where there's somebody doing some bad deed, who inevitably is it? Isn't it usually a crazed evangelical Christian? Always, there's some sort of religious fanatic. And we tend to be looked at as weak or looked at as superstitious or uneducated. And we're portrayed negatively. And in our world, religion is becoming more and more negatively portrayed. And it is a part of the decline that we see in the world around us. When God came to Israel to rescue them from Egypt, he revealed himself by deeds. And we read God's powerful summary of his mighty works in retrieving Israel from what was once a mighty empire. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God speaks of what he did in verse 32, Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since that day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? How many people have stood at the base of a mountain with thundering and lightning and heard the voice of God? No one has but you, the people of Israel. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? God reached down into a nation and took Israel out. Who else has had that done for them? At this point, God intended to reveal himself to the nations by association with Israel. And what God did for Israel in Egypt, you don't think that that was noised about? That people who were there and saw what happened to Egypt didn't carry that message back to their homelands and say, something absolutely amazing has happened in Egypt. God freed a slave people. You don't think that was noised about throughout the Mediterranean at the time that it took place? And God urged the people of Israel to embrace obedience to his laws and become a model nation. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. That message isn't just to Israel, but it's to all of us. A spiritual nation. We are to embrace obedience and follow God as he prepares to bring us into his land. Let's go to verse 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. You see, what has been revealed to us about God and his way of life is our wisdom. It is our understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The only wisdom, the only strength, the only greatness that we have comes from God and what he has given to all of us. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has God so near to it? And verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? What nation has those things, brethren? Nobody has what we have. Nobody has what we have, what God has given to us. To Israel, God was saying that he would like them to do great things. He would like to do great things for them, to do things in them and through them, so that people would notice and want to learn more. Then he could say, I am the God of Israel. And they would see how that he had blessed that nation, and then they would want to, for God, the true God, to be their God. And then he could give them the same blessings. You see, that's what God hoped to work out with ancient Israel, and that's what God is hoping to work out through all of us. That's what he wants to achieve through all of us. There are a lot of reasons to live by the righteous laws of God. And we know that it pleases the one who gives life every good and perfect gift. You know, as we live God's way of life, it is the way of life that brings nothing but happiness and peace and joy and every good thing. His instruction makes life work. Plus, It keeps us on the path to eternal life. You know, as you practice God's way of life, and it becomes something that is ever present in your life and is becoming a part of you in the way that you think and in the way you speak and in the way you deal with other people, we are blessed for that. And as we keep practicing it, we stay on that path, which leads to being a part of God's kingdom forever. Another reason that we practice righteousness is that it is a way we can glorify God and preach the gospel. Christ said we should let our light so shine that others would see it, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 5. And so as other people see us, do they see Christianity? Do they see Christianity in action? Do they note that we are Christians, that we are God's people, and see something different about us? Not just to be different, but because we're living God's way of life and it inevitably makes us different. We're to constantly examine ourselves spiritually. You know, I talked about in the last sermon that I gave about setting goals. As we examine ourselves and we see areas that we can change or improve, they need to become our goals. They need to become the things that we're striving for and asking God for to give us the strength to grow to the stature of Christ. And we might ask ourselves, I challenged you to set goals. What have you done about it since we last talked? Have you sat down and done it? Whether you do or not is up to you. My point to you is, as you set goals, you have things that you can specifically work on in order that you can grow and mature. And they will change as time goes along. But unless you take the action, nothing gets done. I hope you, if you haven't done it, that you will. We are to become people of integrity. The way we talk, the way we dress, the way we act, the way we treat others, the way we conduct our business, the way that we pay our debts, the way that we work, the way that we keep our promises, the way that we treat our families, all have to do with being a light. Now, if we go back to the story of Job, Job is a most interesting story, but the part of that story we want to focus on is something that God said about Job. In the first part of the book of Job, it speaks of the sons of God coming before God's throne, and God says to Satan, "Hey, have you noticed my servant Job?" Now, did God say, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" because Job was unrighteous, an alien to God and hated God? No, he pointed Job out because Job was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to live God's way of life. And he was pretty diligent about it. Job was one of several that God was not ashamed to call his servant. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, where it makes that point. Hebrews chapter 11. Job was called his servant. Now, I think that ultimately, you know, God was pleased with Job in many ways, but he also knew that there were things that Job needed to grow in, and so God said, "This is an outstanding example," and then Satan said, "Well, hey, he doesn't serve you for nothing. You bless him, so no wonder he's your servant." And Job proved that he was a faithful man, even through all the hardships that he went through, and he didn't serve God because of just the goodies that he got. And he would not sell out as Satan thought he would. But as you look at the servants of God, it says in verse 16, it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." The people of God aren't living for the here and now. We have to live here, yes. But we see something beyond the here and the now. And we exercise our faith in keeping the days that are coming up. The Feast of Trumpets. We look forward to the time when there will be the trumpet call of God and there will be the Son of God descending to this earth. We believe in that and look forward to it. That's why we come together on that day to recount it and its importance in our lives. And we look forward to that time when Satan will be removed. We look forward to that kingdom being established and being here for 1,000 years in this earth, in this world, and the whole way of life that just stinks being transformed, changed. Isn't that what we look forward to and live for? That country that is being prepared in heaven, that Christ will usher in. And so we look forward to it and it motivates our lives. And so what's the outcome of that? Well, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see, looking forward to that and embracing its laws and its king has impacted our lives to where God is not ashamed to be called our God. He's not ashamed to be associated with all of us. He can proudly look at us and say, "These are my people." And they look forward to the kingdom that I'm preparing for them. That's what motivates them. Now, thinking about that, God being associated with us, what if God said to our neighbors or to our fellow employees, "I'm associated with this person"? What would they say? What impact would it have? What would it mean to them if God came to a neighbor, our employer or co-workers, and said, "I am the God of"? You put your name in there. Is there any reason that God would be ashamed to call us His children? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verses 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in verse 10, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." You see, as we are brethren with Jesus Christ, we are His brothers, His family. And He's not ashamed to call us that as we embrace obedience, as we embrace that faithful path that Abraham blazed for us. Christ said that we should be known by our fruits, and a religion is judged by its people, a church by its members. And to some extent, God is judged by His followers. We all profess to be followers of the great God, don't we? And God, to a degree, is judged by the way we conduct ourselves. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, where God makes this point. Second Samuel chapter 12, and it's, we're going to look at verse 14, but this is all in the context of David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And we know all of the terrible things that happened with that. And it's interesting what is said here in verse 14 about David's actions through all of this. Verse 14 says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." David's lack of example was seen by others. And it was an example that would cause others to blaspheme the Eternal. This point is also made by Paul in Romans chapter 2. Paul talks to the Jews and he says, you guys all have the law and you're teachers of the law. And yet, you don't follow the law. You profess to be my representatives to go out into the world and represent me. And yet your example is so poor that you cause people to see by your poor example that what kind of a God am I? What kind of a religion is this? You cause people to blaspheme my name. Years ago, while visiting members, a minister looked for a couple's home in a subdivision. And he wasn't able to find it, so he had to stop and ask for directions. The lady that he was talking to about where this house was located knew the street and even the address. And she explained to the minister how to get there. And she said, "You can't miss it. It's the junkiest place in the neighborhood." The minister felt some embarrassment, but more importantly, how did God feel? "I am the God of." I am the God of. There's a beautiful example in 1 Kings. It's a more positive example. Let's go to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 10. You know, I remember when we used to have much bigger feast, and we used to try to control things much more at the Feast of Tabernacles. I remember having to go down to speak to people who had gone to the feast and gotten drunk and messed up their rooms and have to deal with all of that, which is really not a very positive example for the church. You know, that's the type of thing we have to consider as we look at the way that we live. But here's a very positive example. Let's go to First Kings 10, verse 4. "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom.' So the queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon and about Israel and about Israel's God. And she wanted to know, 'Is this all true?'" And verse 8, she says, "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel." So there's a clear recognition that this isn't Solomon's greatness that he's achieved on his own, but it is greatness that he's achieved through the great God. "Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So we see here that there's a positive example that others can hear about us and our way of life. And as they look at us, they can say, these people set a good example. And what I've heard about this biblical God is true, and I can see it played out in their lives. Here's one of the few times that Israel and its leaders fulfilled what God had in mind for them by way of example to others. People might notice how blessed we are, and they might ask who your God is and what you believe and why. They could ask you to tell them about your faith. Being that light, we can have a great deal of impact on other people. We can impact them. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you do what you do? Our example can have an impact. Most of us can't name the last several winners of the Nobel Prize. I can't name any of them. How about how many of you know who won the Super Bowl last year? The more important question may be, who cares? But for those who are football fans, sorry. But I mean, the New England Patriots did it last year. Who won last year's Heisman Trophy? I don't know. There was a time in my life where I would have known, but not anymore. Who won the various Academy Awards? Who won the Emmys? Don't pay any attention to those things, do we? But, you know, for most of us, if you go back in your life and you think about when you were in grade school probably, do you ever remember a teacher who very positively impacted you? How many of you can remember a teacher who had a positive impact on you in your early years in school? Almost every one of us can, can't we? Because they treated you kindly, because they took you under their wing, and you felt like excelling. You wanted to do a good job in class. I remember my third grade teacher, Mrs. McKnight. It was the highlight of my elementary school career. And it probably wasn't much of a highlight, but it was a positive year, and I remember it well. That's the thing. We remember these people who've had a positive impact upon us. And that's what we want to be remembered for as God's people, that we have a positive impact upon others. Our teens are in a special situation because of going to school and having friends in school who are, in all likelihood, not church members. They do impact other people. As teens, you impact other people by the way you live. And you don't have to be good, you know, goody-goody, as they say, but you can be a good person. Be a friend. You can set a good example by the way that you live. And it can have a positive impact. And those who don't notice so much will later. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. Speaking of the importance of our example and the impact that it can have. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. This ties right back in with Hebrews 11, which talks about that other country, that heavenly country we look forward to. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. And you know, as we live God's way of life, for some people that's considered. We're considered evildoers because of the way of life we live. You go to church on what day? Remember, we're considered by some in the community here to be what? Snake handlers. Okay? So we're just odd, weirdos. What are they doing at church on Saturday? Sorry, we're just doing what God has helped us to understand. But for the people in the world, it doesn't make any sense to them. Thankfully, we haven't had any more firecracker incidents, and hopefully won't. But that's the way people look at us. They speak against us as evildoers. But even though they do look at us that way, what outcome do we want? That they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There will come a day when they will be in a different world, and your example will impact them. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. You see, as we hold fast to God's way of life and we live it and exemplify it, it's going to have an ultimate impact. Sometimes it seems frustrating because, you know, we live it, but the world's not changing, it's getting worse. We're not really affecting anything right now. And sometimes that's discouraging. But we can look forward to a time when we will impact the world. Let's begin in chapter 8 of Zechariah, verse 20. Peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, "Let us continue to go and pray before the Eternal. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Is this the world in which we live?" Who's saying that? Nobody is, except the people that are already committed to God and are going up to the feast. We're still doing that. But the world in general isn't on that path. It says here, "But there's coming a time and a world where people are going to begin to say, let's go up and seek God." Verse 22, "Yes, many peoples and strong nations." See these, the many nations and the strong nations that have had other motivations, which haven't been godly at all. They've been about world conquest and about attaining power and wealth. "But those peoples and those strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." What a changed world that is. That's the world we go to examine and think about as we go to the feast. Verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" There are a couple of ways that you can look at that. One is that we are all Jews, spiritually speaking. And they will grab our sleeve, and we will be the ones that will take them up. You can also look at it from the perspective that Israel, as Israel is brought back to its land, and the kingdom is set up under Jesus Christ, and they begin to respond to God, they will be an example to the world, finally. And people will grab their sleeves and say, "Hey, we understand that you're close to God and that He is your God, and we want Him to be our God as well." One of the most effective ways of teaching is by example. And let's look at the last scripture in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 14. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now he's speaking to the church. And I think that as the church, we do a fair amount of complaining and sadly disputing. But he says, "Do all things without all that." And why? "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Our world is a world that is dark. It is a world that has lots and lots of problems. And we shine in that world. And God wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be harmless. He does not want us to be torn apart by complaining and disputing, because then He can be our God. He can be associated with us, and we can shine in this world. Verse 16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I," so in Paul speaking here, "that I," Paul, "may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain," because he knew that he wanted them to be a part of God's kingdom. He wanted them to be lights in the world, and he knew they had that potential. And we all do have that potential. So, brethren, let's strive to become more like Christ. As I said, if you haven't set goals, work on it. And perhaps God will choose to reveal Himself and His ways by association with you and me. He might very well say, "I am the God of," and you put your name there.